And I'm going to talk about something that is kind of a familiar topic to us within the Church of God International. It's probably something that got you interested in the Church of God International or the worldwide church if you were coming from another religious background. And you might say, well, why are we going to talk about this subject again? But I think it's important to go back to familiar subjects and remember why we believe what we believe and why it's different from other folks. And I'm going to talk about going to heaven, question mark. And many of you are going to say, well, Mike, we've heard sermons like that before. But there's a movement in the churches of God, the tradition that we're all in right now, that does believe that they are going to go to heaven for a short period of time, even shorter than the secret rapture folks or the evangelicals who believe in a rapture. They believe in a 3.5 year or 7 year period of being in heaven. But there are people within the churches of God right now who are pushing this agenda that we are going to be in heaven for a shorter period of time, and we're going to have the quote-unquote marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, and Jesus is going to teach us what we will need to know, and then we're going to come back down to earth. Now, folks, I don't believe that, all right? I don't believe that. I want to give you some evidence as to why I don't believe that today, but I want to look at why do they think that, those who are within our tradition, all right? Why do they think that? And I think when we investigate this and look at it, it will become very clear that this is not a correct understanding of what the biblical record has to say. But in general, when we think about going to heaven, you know, I've been to funerals over the years growing up in the Greek Orthodox Church, and many times at the memorial service or the funeral of someone who was in the Greek Orthodox Church, they would use that phrase that they are now in the presence of God, or they are with God, or they are with the saints, etc., etc., various phrases like that. And many of you who come from other religious traditions have probably heard funerals like that. They've gone to be with God, etc., etc. And again, folks, when you look at the Bible, the Bible's very clear on the fact that the reward of the saved is not heaven. And if you look at the history of heaven within other religions, you will find that many of these other pagan religions and religions that we don't believe in have this concept of going to heaven. The Bible is clear, the kingdom of God is coming to this earth, and Jesus Christ makes it clear that he's coming to this earth when he comes the next time. There's no trip back to heaven. I don't see that in the Bible. And we want to look at that concept today. Even when you look at what the evangelicals are saying about the rapture theory, you'll find that this theory does not go back in Christian history. The theory comes about in the 1800s, and it basically came about through a man named John Nelson Darby, who was part of a group called the Plymouth Brethren. And there were some women within his congregation who said that they had visions of this rapture, or this secret rapture that was going to occur and spirit people off into heaven. Once again, folks, if it wasn't there at the beginning of Christian history, why are we believing in it in present Christian history? I think you know why. Some may be believing in these various ideas and theories out there. But again, we want to go back to the Bible to try to determine what we're going to believe. So having set that all up for you, what I want to do right now is I want to look at some of the most significant scriptures in the New Testament that deal specifically with Christ's second coming. And when we look at these specific scriptures that are very clear, they are talking about nothing else but the end times and Christ's second coming. I want you to find for me within there where it says people go to heaven for a 3.5 year, 7 year period, a month, a couple days, whatever it may be. Find it in there. And here's the thing. You aren't going to find it in there. You aren't going to find it in there. You're going to find some tricky language. that could have you going down the wrong pathway if you don't look at the rest of your Bible. No doubt about it. The Bible is a complex book. It takes a lot of study, a lot of background information to understand what's going on in here. But it's clear that it is silent on this idea of the believers being in heaven for any period of time. Now, the scriptures I was alluding to, the first one, of course, you're all familiar with it. It's over in the book of Matthew, specifically Matthew 24. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter. You can do that on your own when you get home. But I'm going to pull out a few scriptures from this chapter and comment on them. And again, the point I'm trying to make in pulling out these scriptures is against the idea of believers being in heaven for any period of time. Again, this is not conclusive proof what I'm doing right now within just this one chapter, but it begins to build the case that I'm trying to make here. Now let's look at Matthew 24 and verse 3, and let's get real specific as to what the context is that he's about to talk about in Matthew 24. And as he said upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, folks, can you get any clearer as to what it's talking about here? What's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now, does the Bible talk about a third coming of Jesus? It's not there. We're waiting for this second coming. This is what we're anticipating, and this is what he's about to talk about in Matthew 24. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists will admit to you that they do believe in a third coming of Jesus. They believe that you're not there for 3.5 years or 7 years or 1 month. They actually believe you're in heaven for 1,000 years. So even those folks who do believe in the Sabbath, they have a wrong idea about what's going to occur at this second coming of Jesus too. So I think it's important that we revisit this because of the fact many people who have a similar belief to ours still have this wrong, at least in my opinion. Now, verse 3, make sure we understand the context. And I want to just skip around a little bit in Matthew 24. Drop down with me, if you would, to verse 22 of Matthew 24. Now notice what it says. "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now just think about that statement for a minute. The days at the time of the end are going to be shortened for the elect's sake. Now if the elect are getting into heaven, they're safe, right? So why does it emphasize this point? Now, you could argue this point. You could say, well, some of the elect will be in heaven and some are going to be on the earth. And you could argue that. But again, just think of this as we build a case in a courtroom. Why make this statement? Okay? Now, let's go further. Let's look at verse 27. Verse 27, Matthew 24. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, the reason I pull that scripture out is some proponents of the rapture theory talk about it as a secret rapture, that people are going to be flying an airplane and the pilot is mysteriously going to be taken away, and the co-pilot's going to say to himself, "What just happened? What's going on? Why did the pilot disappear from the airplane?" That it's a secret. No one knows where these people went to or understood it. Now, with the Left Behind series out there in the popular culture, I think everybody is aware of this concept now. I don't think it's going to be much of a secret if that did occur. But this is very clear, as these women believe that in this vision they saw in the 1800s, this is not a secret coming of Jesus Christ. This is something everybody's going to know about. This is very different from some of the proponents of this false theory, I believe. Now, let's look at another scripture, verse 31. same chapter. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Uh-oh, the word heaven is here. They're going to gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other. But wait a minute. There's three heavens described in the Bible. There's the heaven where God dwells, there's outer space, and there's the atmosphere we see outside when we look, the blue sky out there. The Bible talks about us meeting the Lord in the air, and Zechariah is clear, other scriptures are clear, that Jesus returns to this earth with his believers. So again, the word heaven is there, and I understand how people get implications and they take them in wrong directions, but when you put this together with the other scriptures, you begin to understand exactly what it means by us being in heaven and meeting him in the air. And I will get to that point a little later in my discussion towards the conclusion. Let's look at another scripture, same chapter, verse 46, Matthew 24. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now just think about the context of this. The Lord is coming to find his servant doing something. Think about that statement. The Lord is coming to find his servant doing something. It doesn't say the servant is going to see his Lord and going back to his location. You get what I'm saying here? Why does it talk or use the language that it does if you're being whisked off to heaven? That doesn't make sense when you read through Matthew 24 completely and understand it within its context. Notice verse 48, same chapter. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Once again, the Lord is coming. Is he delaying his coming? Coming to where? Where's the servant? Where's the servant? His home is on the earth. Now, yes, he meets the Lord in the air, but the prophets make clear what happens after we meet the Lord in the air. Let's read another verse from this same chapter, verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Notice again the context of this statement. The thief is coming to your house. You're not going anywhere. You're not going to a store somewhere and have a robber break into the store. You're on the home front. You're where you have always been, in your home. And where is your home, folks? It's right here on planet Earth. Now watch how this ties in with Revelation 16 and verse 15, as Matthew 24 does with a number of scriptures in Revelation. But in Revelation 16, 15, it says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Tie that together with what you read in Matthew 24. Jesus is saying, I'm coming as a thief. Where? To you. You are not going to him. Also notice in verse 17 of this chapter, verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and, let me get the right page here, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. This is the second coming about to occur. And we go back to Matthew 24 and understand the specific context here of what is being addressed and described. 1 Thessalonians, tie that in with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a moment. And again, you've got to see all these scriptures together and you start to see this picture emerging. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm going to pick it up there in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh, there it is again, as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. It's not going to be secret to us. It's not going to be a surprise to us. You are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So we see when we start to put these scriptures together, we get a better sense of what is being described and what is being discussed. Now, I don't have time to get to Luke chapter 17, but let's just look at a couple verses in Luke 17, because Luke 17 is a recapitulation of Matthew 24, and it's from another gospel writer. It's another witness of God's truth. And remember what the Bible says about two or three witnesses, that when two or three witnesses are in line with something, hey, you got something there. And Luke is very similar in his language to what you read in Matthew 24 within Luke 17. And I want you to notice something within Luke 17 for a moment. If you can drop down with me to verse 26, just listen to this one part of Scripture. Luke 17, 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the day of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left." Now this is where that idea of being raptured away comes from. But notice it doesn't say where they're going here, okay? Let's be clear about that. It doesn't say they're going to the third heaven to be with God. Notice verse 35. "Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him," here's the key question, "where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Now, this is a very controversial scripture. There are different views out there about it. I'm going to offer an opinion on it. Okay, hear that? It's an opinion, okay? Just to try it on, see how it works when you connect it with other scriptures. So he's saying here, where are these people taken? And here's the answer. "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles," or vultures, depending upon your translation, "will be gathered together." Now think about eagles and vultures. What kind of birds are they? Birds of prey. You know, I saw a huge vulture eating a dead deer on the road, tearing it apart. I got that sense when I look at this. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Because the question is, where are these people that are taken? Because some tell you they're in heaven. Okay? Now, where are they? And he says, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Now, remember the context in which he's speaking here. He's speaking within the context of the second coming of Jesus, right? And in Revelation 19, if you read that chapter, the context there is the second coming of Jesus. No doubt about it. So let's look at this. Where is this dead body? And what is the dead? What's dead? What's dying? What's happening to this world? This world's about to die, right? The end of this world is coming. Jesus is going to take over and take control of this dying world. Now turn with me over to Revelation 19 for a moment. I just want you to think about this. Again, this is just an idea and opinion. But in Revelation 19, I want to pick it up in verse 17. And if you read all of Revelation 19, it's very clear what is happening here. Revelation 19, verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That's interesting. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Interesting language there. Drop down to verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, I just offer an opinion here. When you read in Luke 17, where's the body? That's where these people are. Okay, now, there's different ideas on who's taken and who's left. Okay, and I'm not going to get into all that right now. But is it possible that the coming of the Son of Man is involved with where these birds of prey are going to be eating up the flesh of the people who are destroyed, who are fighting against Jesus? And what is the context of that? It's Jesus on the earth. Jesus has come back and defeated the armies who are fighting against him on the earth. I offer that as a possibility when you look at these people who are taken. You could do that in two ways. You could say that the ones that are taken are the true believers who meet him in the air and then come back to the earth to help in this destruction of the old system. And you can look at it in the reverse way, that the people who are taken are those who believe in this false system and they are destroyed as part of this destruction of everything that has to be destroyed before Jesus can take over. But once again, the major point to make here is nowhere in there are these people talked about as being in heaven. This is a strict chronology, point by point, of what is going to occur in a historical context at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you do not see anything in Matthew 24, in Luke 17, and in Mark 13, which also addresses the same question. So there's three witnesses there. But in none of those historical contexts is there any mention of this trip to heaven for any period of time. Now, I'd like you to take a look. Well, we're not going to go there, but I just want you to jot down these notes if you are taking notes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23. Again, we're going to run out of time if I went to them. So if you look at those two scriptures, they are within that same context of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And once again, there is no mention of a trip to heaven. I got to ask you a question. If you really believe Jesus is going to take his believers to heaven, wouldn't that be a stupendous occurrence? Wouldn't that be something off the charts, right? Because throughout the whole Bible, the story is you don't go to heaven, okay? So if Jesus doesn't want to confuse us, okay, wouldn't he say, yeah, at the end time, you guys are taking a little trip, little detour, before we get things going on the earth, okay? I think he would. But the record is silent and clear that Scripture doesn't say that within the context of the scriptures that talk about that specific event. So here's the question then. Where do our brothers and sisters within the Church of God movement come up with this idea that we're taking a detour to heaven? Where do the evangelicals get the idea that they're going to heaven? Well, I gave you a little information within some of those scriptures, but the big place that they get it from is the book of Revelation. They get it from the book of Revelation. But whoa, just a minute, gang. You need to understand something about the book of Revelation. You've got to understand something about the book of Revelation. John was in vision through almost the entire book as to what he was seeing, what he was experiencing, and what he was writing down about this experience. I got to tell you, what is a vision? Look it up in a dictionary. A vision is not reality. Could it be reality? Yes, but a vision is more than a bit of reality. It includes and encompasses a number of other things that are symbolic, that are allegorical, that are parabolic, that are not fact or historical necessarily. There could be elements of history within a vision, but a vision is not reality, and you need to understand the difference between reading the book of Revelation and reading Matthew 24, reading Luke 17, and reading Mark 13, Thessalonians, and Corinthians. The writer is using a different way of writing in those other New Testament books that John is not using in the book of Revelation. I want to read you a quote from the NIV Study Bible on the book of Revelation. It says, "Revelation is apocalyptic, a kind of writing that is highly symbolic." And that makes all the difference in the world when you begin to read the book of Revelation and try to determine what God is doing at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. Revelation is apocalyptic, a kind of writing that is highly symbolic. Now, folks, what are symbols? What are symbols? Okay? Think about that question for a moment. All right? So we have symbols in society all over the place, right? The cross is a symbol. All right? Now, whatever you believe about the cross and how you think Jesus was put to death, when people see a cross, what do they think about? They think about Christianity, or they think about Jesus Christ. When people see the hammer and sickle, what do they think about? The USSR, the Soviet Union. Symbols put meaning into people's minds, all right? So when you read Revelation and you read about these symbols, they are there to put some meaning in your mind. And John was seeing certain meanings from his context, but we know more than John today because we have all this together. And so these symbols will make a lot more sense to us 2,000 years later than they would have to the Apostle John at that time. So that's the major thing you got to remember when we start to look at what Revelation is now saying. When it seems to infer that some people might be in heaven. But here's the point. Does it really ever say that? I think under careful consideration, as we will look at right now, maybe it doesn't even say it at all when you look at it closely. Let me give you a few scriptures now where people say this is saying that people are in heaven, that believers are in heaven, will be in heaven, and they believe that that context is right before the second coming of, or the third coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, whatever they believe about it. But just so you understand that John is a vision, you can read about Revelation chapter 1, read verses 9 through 11 specifically, but let me exactly give it to you from John, or Revelation 9 and 17. He flat out says it. John 9, 17. Read Revelation 1, though, because it does give the context that this is a vision that he's having. But in Revelation 9 and verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire," and he goes on to describe these. John's making it clear he's having a vision. Revelation, what he's writing down about it, it's a vision. And it's a vision of something that's going to happen in the future. Now, let's look at a few scriptures that some of these proponents of this time in heaven will use to say, there it is, we're in heaven. One of the scriptures they use is in Revelation chapter 15. And another thing you need to understand about Revelation, it is not chronologically written. There are inset chapters within Revelation. There are inset scriptures within Revelation. It goes back and forth. It jumps around. And when you read the commentators, the people who know the Greek, and the ones who write about Revelation, they make it very clear that this is not a chronological work. You should not read it in that way. Is there chronology within it at points? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. As I said, with Revelation, with apocalyptic literature, you got a lot of stuff going on, okay? Which makes it very difficult to decipher. But in Revelation 15, let's pick it up in verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And then he says this in verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now here's what some say who are proponents of, even within the churches of God. They say, verse 1 says he sees heaven. Well, verse 2 obviously must be talking about heaven. But au contraire, hold on a second. Hold on a second. Read it again. Verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven. And then he finishes his thought. Then he goes to verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. Now, if you read the entire book of Revelation, John has many things that he's seeing all of a sudden, all at once. And if you've ever seen movies or TV shows that kind of show somebody going through a vision, some of them have to do with people on LSD or something, okay? Not that I ever did that, okay? I just want to let you know, okay? But I've seen some of these movies, all right? And what happens is, you know, they're seeing one thing going on here, and then they look over here, and there's something else going on there, and that's a vision. That's a trip. That's kind of what John was experiencing in a sense, all right? So verse 2, I can give them this. I can give them this, that in reading this, I can see the possibility that this sea of glass is in whatever he sees of this heaven. But I cannot say that for sure, because watch this. Watch this. Just a few scriptures down, same chapter. Pick it up in verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Let me ask you this. Why does he go back to saying, now I see heaven here, if the whole context is heaven? Do you get what I'm saying? Do you get the point I'm making? And just think about how you describe things. You know, if something's going on for you and you were over here and you were hanging out with somebody, you said, yeah, when I was with Joey over here at the field, blah, 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 and then you describe something else, and then you say, yeah, when I was back at the field, because maybe there was some other context for these other things that he's talking about, that he's seen. So I offer that as a definite possibility, that this doesn't necessarily say that the sea of glass is in heaven. Because what they say about the sea of glass is that the people who are on the sea of glass are the people who are going to be saved. And I don't have any doubt about that, okay? He's seeing these people that are going to be saved, and he's seeing them in this vision through all these various means. But did you know, and I'm not going to turn here, I don't have time, in Exodus 24, verse 10, when God was physically on the earth, the description in Exodus 24, 10 of the sparkling and the shiningness of it is similar to this description we have here of this sea of glass. And what's our whole point here? Isn't God coming to the earth? So what's to say that he sees something in heaven in this vision, and then he sees the sea of glass where the believers are who are going to be saved, and it's sparkling and it's, you know, it's lit up. Why couldn't that be in the kingdom on earth in which they're going to be in? Just another possibility if you get an argument from our brethren, even within the churches of God, who have this idea now. Now, let's go further. I want you to take a look, just so we get back to this idea that this is a vision, based upon what we just read. Look at Revelation 10 and verse 1 for a moment. Revelation 10:1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Just get a picture of that, okay? I mean, that's pretty wild, you know, to see something like that. So then he says this. So Revelation 10:1, then verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he sat his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. Now just get a picture of that. Is this literal? Now it could be literal. I'm not doubting that an angel could look as big as a tall building and have one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. I got no doubt that that couldn't happen or could happen. But this is highly symbolic language. Notice the foot on the sea and the foot on the land. Okay? So when you go back to what we were reading in Revelation 15, understand the symbology involved in what John is seeing and trying to comprehend and understand. Now notice Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. Check this out. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. So again, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and peoples, and tongues. So what our proponents of going to heaven say is this is before the throne of God in heaven. This is Revelation chapter 7. Jesus doesn't come till late in Revelation. So this is in heaven before Jesus' second coming. Once again, what did I tell you? Watch your chronology in the book of Revelation. Is it possible this is a vision of the true believers before God's throne on earth? Why do I say that? Because the prophets said a lot about that. And let me take you to a scripture from the prophets that alludes to exactly what you're reading right here. Turn with me over to Jeremiah 3 and verse 17. Now notice in verse 15 of the Revelation chapter, in chapter 7, it says, Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him night and day in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Verse 17, For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's in Revelation 7. That's the rest of the chapter. Now that wording sounds very familiar, doesn't it? The prophets had similar wording when they were describing the kingdom of God on earth. But notice this in Jeremiah. Think about what we just read, that picture that John just saw in Revelation. And I'd like you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17. Jeremiah 3 and 17. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations, remember what did it say in Revelation? The multitudes, the many kindreds, the peoples, the nations. All the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Ladies and gentlemen, once again, in Revelation 7, it doesn't say these people are in heaven at the time of Christ's second coming. John just sees a picture. He sees a vision of something, and he writes down what he sees. You need to go to the rest of the Bible to help you understand what John is seeing in Revelation. And when you go to the prophets, you have allusions to it like this. And what is the context of Jeremiah's writings here? The kingdom of God on earth. The throne will be on the earth in Jerusalem. No big deal there. No big deal there in understanding that. Now, how about Revelation 11? This one is used a lot. For some brethren I know within the Church of God movement, I had someone bring this one up to me. Revelation 11. And again, there is some historical chronological parts in Revelation, no doubt. I agree, and I believe some of that is right here in Revelation 11. So in Revelation 11, let's notice a couple verses here. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Drop down to verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now get this, verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now drop down to verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. Verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, what my friend says here is that, well, these guys are going to heaven right before Jesus' second coming, and they're there before everybody else comes up to heaven. But read it again. Says they go up to heaven in a cloud. What heaven would that be? What heaven has clouds? Okay? The atmospheric heaven has clouds. Okay? Now just keep that in mind. Now there's something else here. Verse 11, let me read it again. Or verse 12, I'm sorry. Verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God. Now, does anybody have an NIV or another translation out there where I read Spirit of life? Anybody got something else out there for Revelation 7 and verse 11? What it says in some other translations is not Spirit of life. Spirit of life is okay when you understand the context of that. But another translation in other Bibles says the breath of life. That the breath of life came into them. Now just think about that for a minute. The breath of life came into them. And I want you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Did these guys just become spirit beings? Is that what we're reading here in Revelation? Or did they come back to a physical existence? I'm not here to tell you one way or the other. But many translations say the breath of life came back into them. Now, if you go back to Genesis 2 and verse 7... notice what it says here. And God made the firmament. I'm sorry, that's chapter 1. I'm having some issues now. Okay, Revelation 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I believe that they're resurrected from the dead, much like people were resurrected from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. And what would this do to those people on the earth who saw these two guys who were just killed? My goodness, what's going on here? These guys have come back to the dead. They were dead for 3.5 days. What's going on here? A miracle to start getting people to believe in the true God who's about to come back, because that God is compassionate and he wants everybody to believe in him, and he's going to use miraculous things at the end like he's never used before to bring about this belief in his system and his way. So this doesn't prove that these guys have gone to the third heaven. And here's another thing to think about within this context. Turn with me over to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, about the two witnesses. Some believe that Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6 is a reference to the two witnesses. And I'm not going to argue that point right now, but let's just throw this out there to try on for size. Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now again, there are different ideas about this. But some argue that the two witnesses, or one of the witnesses, is going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Isn't it interesting that Elijah was taken by a whirlwind into the atmospheric heaven when his time of prophesying ended? Isn't it interesting that these two witnesses are taken up into what I believe is the atmospheric heaven, and I believe taken to some other location to await the soon coming of Jesus Christ to the earth? Isn't that interesting? Because here's the deal, folks. How do I know Elijah didn't go to heaven? Because John 3:13 says, no one has ascended. Let me say it again. The Bible says categorically, specifically, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. John 3:13 was written many, many, many years after Elijah was taken by a whirlwind to heaven. The Bible makes it clear a letter came from Elijah to a king who was ruling years after Elijah went to heaven. Was he writing a letter from heaven to a king on the earth? Come on. Come on. Why did the people who saw him go by a whirlwind into heaven say, let's go find him over those mountains? Why did they say that? Because they had no conception that people go to heaven. That's where God is. God is beyond us. God is holy. We don't hang with God. But God is going to bring himself to us. The Bible's clear about these points, folks. Let's take a look at one last major point that I want to make in this discussion. There are other examples. I don't have time to get to all of them. I'll just mention a couple of them. Revelation 19:1 is used by some of these proponents of this idea that I believe is not true. Let's just take a quick look from the King James Version. It says, and after these things I heard a great voice. In King James Version, it says, of much people. Now, I got a problem with the King James Version in a number of areas, but there's a problem with every Bible out there. There is no perfect Bible. But in Revelation 19:1, it says, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. And you know what some proponents of the theory say? And some of the evangelicals say, well, hey, folks, there's people in heaven. But folks, the better translation of this scripture is the multitudes in heaven. And we know there are multitudes of angels in heaven, folks. So Revelation 19:1 is not a problem. Revelation 6, verse 9 is used, that the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus are under the altar, and it seems to be in heaven. But again, folks, that's personification. You see that used throughout the Bible about trees talking. All right, we know trees don't talk. The writer is using literary license to get a point across here. You use the rest of the Bible to help you understand. Is this what he's really saying here? No, I don't think he's saying that here because some of the things we've already addressed. Revelation 14:1 is used with Revelation 19, but Revelation 14 is an inset chapter. Because some say, well, that's dealing with believers who could be in heaven, even though it doesn't say heaven. The context they think is heaven, okay? Once again, the commentators say that is an inset chapter that you're reading in Revelation 14. But here's the major one other point I want to make. In Jude, go to Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. This is another scripture that they use. We have to be armed, folks, to battle these ideas that I believe are spurious. Not that this necessarily is going to deal with their salvation, but hey, don't we want to be truthful? Don't we want to be right in what the Bible is teaching us? Because the minute you start to let false ideas creep in, it becomes easier and easier for more false ideas to creep in. And the next thing you know, everybody's okay with this and they're okay with that. And what you found is you've eroded the foundational truths. And then what do you really believe in? That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to sneak in there through the holes like water in a ceiling. Okay? It's going to sneak in any way it can and cause you damage to your church building. Okay? That's how Satan works in Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. His saints. He's coming with the saints from heaven, they say. But the Greek word here, folks, is also used in these locations. I don't have time to go there, but you can write it down in your Bibles. In Mark 8:38, the same Greek word is used for angels. In Matthew 25 through 31, the same Greek word is used for angels. In Deuteronomy 23:2, the contextual same word in the Hebrew is used for angels. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Greek word used here for saints is used for angels. I don't have a problem with Jude 14:15. I believe it's talking about angels here. But here's the real kicker that I want to conclude with on why I don't believe we're going to heaven. When Jesus comes in the air and meets us in the air, folks, we're going to go to the Greek and we're going to see the word meat. What does that word mean? Does it provide us any more meat that we can go with? And it's very interesting when you do the research on that word. Here's what I'm talking about. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Very famous scripture about the second coming. One of the most famous ones. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now that's talking about us. Hopefully us, okay? That we're going to meet him in the air. No doubt about what it's talking about. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the proponents of the rapture say, yeah, we're ever going to be with the Lord. First we're going to heaven, then we're coming back to the earth. We say no. We go to heaven, we come back to take over this planet. We don't go back to heaven. This is it. We do it now. Okay? We've waited long enough. Now it's going to happen. Now, one way or the other, you can't prove it just from this scripture. But here's what I want you to focus on. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word there is apandesis. It's 529 in the Strong's. It is to meet. To meet. Now, no good English translation really does this word justice. But here's what I found in some research on this word. That to meet means this, according to a biblical scholar. To meet, actions of an official welcoming delegation that has been sent to meet a visiting dignitary. Okay? Literally, it means, get this, meeting and returning with. Let me repeat that. Some people who know the Greek say the gist of this word means to meet and then return with. In other words, when you meet whoever you're meeting, you don't go where he came from, but you bring him back to where you came from. Now, can I find examples of that within the Greek in the Bible, in the New Testament? Yes, we can. Notice this. Matthew 25, same Greek word. Notice the context. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Then drop down to verse 6. Where do they take the bridegroom? And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for you guys know the rest of the story. But they go to meet him, and then what happens? Where do they go? Yeah, they go to be with the bride they don't go back to wherever the bridegroom is coming from. It is all they escort him to the bride. Now, in John 12:13, a word is used there which is hupandesis, which is a derivative of apandesis. So turn to John 12:13. John 12:13. This is a form of the very same word. Notice the context. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. What happens here? This is the triumphal entry, ladies and gentlemen. They go out to meet Jesus and he comes into the city with them. They don't go back to where Jesus was in Bethany. Jesus is coming from Bethany for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They go out to meet him and they follow with him back into the city. The derivative of apandesis, who apandesis, is used here in John 12:13. Notice Acts 28, verse 15. Acts 28 and verse 15. Same word, apandesis again. And notice how it is used and what is happening. Acts 28 and verse 15. Acts 28 and verse 15. "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when he came to Rome," now what's happening here? Verse 14. "Where he found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us." Apandesis is used again here. And what happens? The brethren here that Paul's coming to town, they go 43 miles out of town, according to the commentators. They greet him, they meet him. And where do they go? Do they go back where Paul had come from? No, they go and bring Paul to where they were in Rome. Do you get the point I'm trying to make here? That same Greek word is used when we meet the Lord in the air. So I ask you, what makes sense? That we meet him in the air and go back to be with him in heaven? When that word is not used in that context in other scriptures within Greek in the New Testament, or that when we meet him, we come back to this earth where we had come from? I think the answer is clear. I think the answer is clear, and we need to be careful of what some of our brethren within even the Church of God movement are starting to glam onto. Because I believe Satan is using anything he can, any methods he can, especially within the Church of God, to mess us up, to confuse us, to cause us problems, and we've got to stick to the Word of God.